Jesus is mad. Jesus has a demon. Christianity is mad. Christianity is demonic. Religion is mad. Religion is evil. Sin church is mad. Sin church is possessed by Satan. The Church of England is mad. The Church of England is satanic. Where does it end? When we start calling people mad. Where does it end when we start accusing people of being demon possessed? What is madness anyway? The Scottish psychiatrist R.D. Lang, who was a bit of an academic gadfly and provocateur, wrote, I think with tongue in cheek, but with intent, insanity, a perfectly rational adjustment to an insane world. And he also wrote, the condition of being out of one's mind is the condition of the normal person. Do you know there are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark? Not all of them are the same length. But by chapter 3, which we've heard this morning, which is less than a quarter of the way through the way Mark's decided to tell the story of Jesus, by chapter 3, things are really beginning to happen in the story. Sparks are flying, smoke is venting, steam is fizzing. The whole thing is building up momentum. Following his baptism by John in the River Jordan and then the time of testing in the wilderness, Jesus immediately called some disciples to follow him. And they witnessed him then healing people, freeing people from evil spirits, and they witnessed him generally attracting increasing attention. Crowds followed, says Mark again and again. And with the crowds, well, came the trolls. The critics assembled and they questioned what Jesus was up to and by what authority he was teaching. Why should they listen to what he had to say? Now, just before this story that Kate read for us of Jesus in a very crowded house, Mark has put Jesus on a mountain, appointing 12 of his, we don't know how many disciples, but he appointed 12 of them as apostles, meaning ones who would be sent. So the Jesus movement is beginning now to go beyond one man and is being delegated first to 12. The Jesus phenomenon was becoming more organized. And then we find him in a house, we're not quite sure where. A house so full of people, says Mark, that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. I don't know if you recall, sometimes you read stories in the press about, well, generally it seems to be parents who've gone away for a weekend. And some rather lively son or daughter has invited all their mates around. And maybe the place gets trashed. Well, maybe it's not quite so energetic in Mark's gospel with this image of the full house, but there's that kind of intensity, I suppose. So they're all in this house, jammed in. I don't know how big it was, but the place is full. So not enough room to eat, so let's have a chat instead. That kind of thing. And to that situation come a couple of challenges from different directions, familiar directions. Direction one, the family. I bet we're all used to getting challenges from our families at various times. And then direction two, what we might call the state, the authorities. Now here Mark seems to put two stories together in a slightly peculiar way. I don't know if you were paying much attention to how it unfolded when Kate was reading it to us, but it goes something like this in summary. So he starts by mentioning Jesus' family, who are going to take Jesus to task. The phrase is, they're going to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. The old King James Version translates it as, he is beside himself. He's not the person we normally expect to see. He's occupying a different space, in a way. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. Or we might rudely say, he's mad. So that's what his family think of him. But then he almost immediately interrupts that story before it even gets going much. And you've got some lawyers turning up from Jerusalem. And they accuse Jesus of some kind of demonic power, some evil motivation. And then after Jesus has dealt with the lawyers, Mark returns to the family concerns, who were standing outside the house, while inside the house, Jesus is redefining the meaning of family. Now, you and I know, I hope, talking about madness, mental health, talking about demons or evil, needs some care. It's very easy to use these ideas rather glibly, but in ways which only obscure what the real issues are. It's a kind of distraction technique, isn't it, sometimes? Talk about madness and evil. Just because we don't understand someone doesn't mean they're mad. Just because we don't agree with someone doesn't make them demon-possessed, even if we believe in such things. There's a tendency, and you get it in the press, don't you, to monster people, to turn them into something hideous, because maybe we think it's easier to deal with it then. We need to be careful about this language. Now Jesus deals with the lawyer's accusation of being demonic or satanic with a couple of parables. What are parables? Well, I'm sure you all know, parables tend to be stories or images which illustrate experiences and ideas. They tend to be open-ended in their meanings. They leave room for us to think and to interpret. It's not often easy to stop talking about the meaning of a parable. Now Jesus uses the ideas of a kingdom and of a house or a household. And he says, imagine a kingdom or a household divided against itself. Now we all know that when kingdoms, when nations, when houses, when societies are divided, when there's internal conflict which can't easily be resolved, the outcome is, after the civil war of whatever kind, that the kingdom or the house or the society will fall apart and disintegrate. We all know that. And Jesus uses this image to say, look, it makes no sense. It's no logical sense for him to be healing and rescuing people and doing good as some kind of disguise for evil, some kind of malign deception. It doesn't make any sense. How can Satan drive out Satan, he said. It's nonsense. Ridiculous. No, said Jesus, that's not what's happening that you see me doing. Good things are happening in what I am doing, says Jesus. And for anyone to say that good things are not of God is to completely misunderstand the nature of God and the nature of goodness. And that is blasphemy. Blasphemy comes from a Greek word. Literally, it means something like a slow appreciation or a misappreciation, a slander, speaking against the reality, a lie about what is happening. So to say the Holy Spirit of God is a force for evil is just a category error. It's a logical mistake. It's an unreasonable statement. And not to accept that the basic explanation that good comes from God, not to accept that, could be to be stuck forever in ignorance and in a failure to grasp what God is doing. Jesus uses another image, one of his favourites actually. We get this in some of his other teaching. He quite likes the idea of thieves. Notice some of his thieving stories and images. I guess it was just as much a nuisance in those days as it is today. Evil, says Jesus, is strong. It holds many people in its grip and in its power. But God in Christ Jesus is like a much stronger thief breaking in to this kingdom, this house, this society, this personality, and robbing it of its evil and transforming it. Someone stronger coming along to defeat what seems to be strong. Good overcoming evil, we might say in simpler, straightforward terms. And this is good, says Jesus. It's a reasonable way of understanding things. It's not mad to understand things like this. It's a moral way of understanding the world. It's not ambiguous. It's not deceptive. It's straightforward. There's nothing wrong with believing the strength of good to overcome the apparent strength of evil. And whoever blasphemes, slanders this holy burglary, just doesn't get it. And if they never come to get it, they will never understand the forgiveness that it brings. As for family, just to finish up, as for kith and kin, as for our clans, our rallies, the outlaws, all the rest of it, the phrases we use that make us what we are, for better or worse. Well, we can't choose our families, can we? It's famously said. To some extent, I suppose if you get married, you choose again, but you know what I mean. And we can make choices about who we're going to include in a sense of family, in a sense of community, in a sense of seeing other people as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And if we find ourselves in a crowded room, a crowded situation, a crowded world, talking about what's possible, what's right, what's wrong, what's mad, what's sane, what's rational, what's good, what's evil, the kind of things we talk about every day. Well, that's a conversation where it's always possible also to look for God's will. And the search for God's will needs to be guided, I think, by some light. And I just want to suggest three kinds of light that are very important in seeing God's will. Don't look for God's will without the light of reason. Don't look for God's will without the light of morality. And don't look for God's will without the light of forgiveness and reconciliation. At least the God I believe in, the God I read about in the life of Jesus. Reason, morality, and forgiveness and reconciliation need to be part of our vision for what is the will of God. And in this light, our families, our communities, our nations, the kingdoms of the world, and our own sense of identity can repossess what is true, what is good, and what is the will of God. Amen.